Well, good morning. Those of you who have been here with us for a while, you know that we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount as a church. And last week we skipped over a section in the middle of chapter 6 that focuses in on the Lord's Prayer. That's where we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks. And so I want to ask you a question. If you had to describe your prayer life in one word, what would it be? Think about that for a moment. Choose one word to describe your prayer life. Be honest. Distracted, inconsistent, aimless, duty, hard, lacking, non-existent. Maybe some of you would say enjoyable and fruitful, vibrant. But I think for the rest of us mere mortals, prayer is often a struggle. And with that struggle comes feelings of guilt and discouragement and frustration, because we know we should be praying more, however much that is, and we know we should be praying better, whatever that means. And that leads to less prayer, and the cycle and the struggle continues, and our prayer life sputters. What word would you choose to describe your prayer life? In Acts, we see that the early church was devoted to prayer. Paul says in Romans 12:12 that we are to be constant in prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. In church history, we see saints who are devoted to prayer, like Martin Luther, who said, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend 3 hours in prayer this morning." We hear that and we're like, man, I can hardly make it 3 minutes without getting distracted and starting to think about my to-do list and all the things that I have to get to today. And so we get more discouraged. On the center of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is instructing us in the ways of the kingdom, he says, when you pray, pray like this. Not if you pray, pray like this. He expects the lives of his kingdom citizens to be marked by prayer. So more guilt sets in, discouragement. So before we get to the pattern for prayer that Jesus lays out for us in what's often called the Lord's Prayer, I want to spend some time today looking at our problem with prayer. And then I want to challenge us to correct our posture in prayer so that the one word used to describe our prayer lives would change to reflect what Jesus' desire is for us. That we would be childlike. So let's jump into it. Matthew 6, verse 7 is where we'll start. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Problem number one is that we think we need to perform for God. See, last week we saw that it's easy for us to make prayer a performance horizontally, seeking the praise of men. We're looking for something that was lost in the garden. We're looking for that declaration of very good. So we look anywhere and everywhere for the praise of others, for the glory that comes from man. That's our first problem in prayer, is that we look horizontally and we perform. And that impacts our prayer lives, not only when we're the ones doing the performing, but also when we observe other really good performances in prayer. Roller skating is new to my family since we've come back to the U.S., and my kids have really taken a liking to it, and so we go to the roller skating rinks, and they love going in circles to various forms of inappropriate music, and I've noticed that at the roller rinks, there's always that one guy. He may or may not have a ponytail, but he knows his stuff on the hardwood floor. He can go forward, he can go backwards, he's got the shifty legs. He is good. He's in the zone, he's like Michael Jackson on wheels. So imagine the first time going to the roller rink, if my kids saw him doing his stuff out there, and they said, that's impossible, I can never do that. And they drop the roller skates and leave. I think when we hear other people pray, maybe those who have been in the faith longer than us, those who are more seasoned in a form of English that we haven't spoken since the 1700s, we get discouraged. Sometimes we want to drop our roller skates and walk away. I can never pray like that. That sounds super holy. A lot of theological words that I don't understand. I can't pray like that. And so we see the performances of others, even if their motives are right, and we get discouraged and we give up. Behind that problem is the thought that we think that we need to perform for God. We need to show him that we know our stuff. He'd clearly be impressed by our long prayers and our big words and our these and thous. And so we get discouraged. I'm not good at that. I'm not articulate. I fumble over my words. I'm not that smart. And so we give up before we start. Or we think we need to clean up our act. We need to clean ourselves up before we come to prayer. We need to get our lives together. We need to get rid of all our sin, and then we'll start praying. Behind that is a view that we need to perform before God for him to hear our prayers. That's problem number one. Problem number two is we think we need to manipulate God. In 1 Kings 18, we see the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. During a severe drought in Israel, the prophet Elijah challenged King Ahab and the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. They would each prepare a bull for sacrifice, and the true God would send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal, they were the first to go, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, it says, crying out, "Oh Baal, answer us," over and over again. The scriptures say that there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They cried out and they heard no cry in response. Seeing this, Elijah mocks them, saying to them, "Cry louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be woken up." Elijah mocks their God that cannot hear. And so the prophets, in response, they do some rituals and they cut themselves and they begin crying louder and louder and louder until evening, offering up empty words, hoping that they can manipulate their gods. And yet the author records there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Elijah then takes his turn, as the story goes, and he rebuilds an altar that had fallen apart, and he douses it with water. In the middle of a drought, he douses it with water. And then he prays, and fire descends from heaven, consuming the sacrifice and the altar, and all the water around it gets licked up. In this story, we see this comparison, we see this picture here of what Jesus is talking about, the Gentiles offering up empty words. He said, don't be like the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases thinking that they will be heard for their many words. Maybe you don't cry out all day and do ceremonial cutting like the prophets of Baal did. Maybe you don't offer up a bunch of empty phrases and go on babbling like the language here implies in order to be heard by God. But the root of feeling like we need to manipulate God bears fruit in our lives in different ways. God, if I do this, then will you bless me? God, if I spend more time in your word, are you going to come through on this prayer request? If I fast more often, will you give me the answer about my future that I'm looking for? If I'm following your rules, will you offer me a better job or a better marriage, a successful business, or the exact answer I'm looking for in my prayers? We try to manipulate God. When we make prayer some sort of mechanical formula of if A, then B, then we try to manipulate God like the prophets of Baal did and like the Gentiles here in the passage try to do, thinking they need to go on and on and on and on to get their gods to respond. And when we do that, we're going to give up because we've made prayer into a ritual and not a relationship. And so problem two is that we think we need to manipulate God. Third problem is we think that God doesn't care. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need when you ask, before you ask him. And people in India, where we lived, lots of people did these rituals every morning to wake up their gods. They would ring these bells and perform different rituals, but I'm not sure if the gods woke up because of the bell ringing, but my wife and I definitely did. They were very loud, And really, in each ring of the bell was a desperate attempt for peace, a cry for peace. One of our friends who was very devoted, she was pursuing higher studies in Hinduism, particularly focusing on the goddesses of our state of Himachal Pradesh. And she said that when she started to read about Jesus and the God of the Bible, she said that she had never in all her studies come across any God that actually cares for her, any God that actually loves her. Her gods needed to be woken up every day. Her gods needed to be cleansed every day. They needed to be coerced into action. They needed to be appeased, but they didn't care about her. Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Meaning, you will be tempted to think that God doesn't care about you, that he needs to be coerced into action, that he normally is inattentive, not paying attention, and focused elsewhere. Don't be like the Gentiles who think that their God doesn't care about them. You're going to be tempted to think that way. The serpent's lie from the garden sneaks into our psyche and says, God is withholding something from you. He's withholding goodness from you. He doesn't care about you. He's not paying attention to your needs. I think what makes this harder for a lot of us in this room, whose stories I know, is that you didn't have the best example from your earthly fathers. You know, some of us, we weren't abused or neglected, but we didn't have a perfect dad. No one in this room had a perfect dad who always spoke kindly to us, who always showed patience towards us, who always was attentive to our needs and our requests. But some of you had a really bad experience, a horrible experience with your fathers growing up. And that makes it really hard to believe that your Heavenly Father actually cares about you, that he actually knows your needs. And those very real pains from abuse and neglect and disinterest are the lens through which you can view God at times. And that makes it hard to believe that he actually does love you, that he does actually care about you, that he does actually want to meet your needs as his child, that he knows what you need before you ask him, which means he's thinking about you. His eyes are upon you. He's actually paying attention to you. So that makes it hard for us to sit here and read a passage like this about our Father in heaven who cares about us, who says he knows what we need before we ask him. And I just want to acknowledge that is a challenge. That's hard for some of you. And that God's not afraid of your pain. He's not afraid of your wounds. He's not ashamed to be called your father. And I hope that the horrible example you saw growing up and that you experience leads you to run to your Heavenly Father. And by way of contrast, maybe a greater contrast than those in here who had a good experience with their father, understand that the deep love that God has for you, it can't be found anywhere else in this world. The problem number three is that we think that God doesn't care. Problem number four is we don't see our need. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. My four-year-old Molly, she's a tough, independent, free-spirited little girl who loves to figure things out on her own. And we'll often hear her in the other room grunting and getting mad and frustrated as she tries to rip open the cereal bag on her own or perform various activities. And we regularly have to say to her, Molly, you need to ask for help. You need to ask for help. And finally, she'll give up in frustration and she'll ask us to help. Well, she just had her tonsils and adenoids removed the other day and got tubes put in, and she's just been miserable ever since. She's miserable. Up all night moaning, and she's having a lot of pain in her throat. You guys can pray for her, but she's just having a hard time. And what I've seen because of this trial, because of this pain she's going through, is she is very quick now to cry out, Dada. She's really quick to ask for help. She can't fully articulate everything. It hurts too much to speak. But that hardness that was there before, that unwillingness to ask for help, has now turned to cries in the middle of the night. It's turned to her just coming up and curling up in our laps and just saying, "Will you snuggle me?" And it's really sweet to see. In America, because of the affluence and because of the abundance and because of all the comforts that we are surrounded with all the time, we can expect things to be easy, and we get dulled to our true needs. We find it hard to pray and ask for help when we feel like we have everything. Jesus encourages us here that our Father knows what we need before we ask him. But so often we don't ask him because we don't feel our need. We don't see our dependence on him. We sing, "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you." Every once in a while when the Kroger online order doesn't show up on time, "I need you." Just hard trials here, you know. But if we're not careful, we get dulled. Our hearts get dulled. We don't see the reality of our desperation before the Lord or how he provides moment by moment all that we need. So we start to think that we can do it on our own. We start to think that we can provide for ourselves and not see that our Heavenly Father knows our needs before we ask him. And he's providing over and over again. And so our fourth problem is that in America especially, it's so easy to not see our need. And we don't see our need, we're not going to turn to him in prayer. So each of these problems, they contribute to the discouraging and inconsistent, aimless, lacking, fill-in-the-blank description of our prayer lives that we thought about earlier. And so my first challenge to you all is to ask the Holy Spirit to search you and to reveal the ways that these problems manifest in your lives. How are you performing for God? Are you trying to manipulate him in different ways? Have you bought into the lie that your Heavenly Father doesn't care about you? And in what ways have you become dull to your need for him? I'm sure there's other ways that lead to, or factors that lead to, our struggling in prayer, but these are some of the things that I think this passage brings out. And the reason why I wanted to get into this is because if we jump quickly to the pattern that Jesus gives us for prayer, without really asking the Lord to search our hearts and reveal the reasons why we don't pray, I don't think that prayer is going to be effective in our lives. And so I really want us to think through these problems. What leads to our aimless prayer lives? What leads to our weak, inconsistent, maybe non-existent prayer lives? This text reveals some of those things. But also, Jesus also offers us a better posture for prayer, a better posture for prayer. Look at verse 9. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven." As I said last week, this section here is the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Up to this point, we've heard a lot of teaching on the kingdom of heaven and how we as citizens are to be these inside-out, whole person, from the heart disciples of Jesus. And by positioning this long section in the middle of his sermon, Jesus is emphasizing the necessity and importance of prayer in the lives of his people. We see in John 15:5 that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, nothing. And so lives of inside-out conformity to the will and character of God, righteous lives, it depends on Jesus. And that dependency is expressed through prayer. So Jesus positions this right in the middle of his sermon to show us the necessity and importance of prayer, how it's the engine of our walk with him. But there's also something else that stands out in this section, this centerpiece of the sermon, that I think we can easily read over because it's common language for us. But it's the fact that Jesus refers to your Father, your Heavenly Father, 10 times from 5:48 to 6:18. Over and over and over and over again, it says, "Your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father." And here we see "our Father in heaven." Circle and highlight all those in your Bible, because Jesus is clearly trying to bring this to our attention. He wants us to see something here. Your Father in heaven. I got a message this week from my buddy. He's back in the U.S. trying to get back over to India, and he said that him and his family got 5-year visas to head back. And you guys hear that, and you're like, okay, that's really cool. But I heard that, and immediately I was just celebrating. I sent him a funny dancing emoji or whatever those things called, gifts, and just super excited for him. I mean, it's over the top because a 5-year visa is just unheard of for India. And especially in this season, the political climate, it's not common. I tried over and over and over and over again, and we got 1-year visa, 1-year visa, 1-year visa. And so when he sent that to me, I was so excited for him. But I had the context, and that context helped me be surprised and shocked for my brother and what he got. And I think this text here with the your father language, it's not surprising to us because it's just common. We hear it a lot. We hear a lot about God as our father. But for the original audience, it would have come as a shock to them to hear Jesus talking like this. You see, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as a holy, 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 sovereign creator of all things, whose covenant name is Yahweh, the great I am. He's the one who spoke the world into existence and sustained all things by the word of his power. The name Yahweh was so pure to Israel that they feared repeating it lest they break the commandment to not take his name in vain. So there's this awe and this reverence before the holiness and the majesty and the greatness of God. J.I. Packer says that though Yahweh was his covenant name, it spoke to Israel of what their God was in himself rather than of what he would be in relation to them. So God revealed his character and his who he is in himself. And so Israel related to God as a self-existent, holy, pure, majestic, righteous, sovereign God. And that was the main focus for Israel in the Old Testament as God progressively revealed himself. And so while the concept of God as Father is not completely absent from the Old Testament, one example is Isaiah 63:6. Another is from our call to worship today in Psalm 103. The concept was there, but the focus for Israel was on God's otherness, of his holiness and his purity and his sovereignty, and how he had revealed himself as a self-existent God. So they referred to him as Adonai. And yet here, Jesus is repeating over and over and over again that my new covenant people are going to know God as their Father. Your Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. And this should surprise us, even though we're not part of Old Covenant Israel. And why is that? Well, first thing is that not everyone has God as their Father. I know it's common to speak that way, but biblically speaking, not everyone has God as their Father. Yes, he's everyone's creator, but he's not everyone's father. He's in a covenant relationship. Jesus here is speaking to citizens of the kingdom, those who've responded to the call to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and decided to follow Jesus. In 1 John 3:10, look at that with me. It says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So we see two groups here, right? Those who are the children of God and those who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's two groups here, the children of God and the children of the devil. And so by nature and by choice, men are born separate from God, alienated from God. And if we don't grasp that, then we're not going to appreciate the beauty of our adoption into God's family through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Which is the second thing. Only those who trust in Jesus are adopted into God's family. It's only through the atoning death of Jesus Christ that we are brought into the family of God and given all the rights of heirs. Look at John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So those who receive Jesus Christ, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, put their hope in him as Savior and Lord, they are given the right to become children of God. Hence, they were not children of God before. is the precious doctrine of adoption. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, or the end of 4, into 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Again, here we see the doctrine of adoption where God, in his goodness, in his sovereign plan, in his grace, sets his love on some and adopts them into his family. It's his work through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. So it depends on him and not on us. But when we start with a posture of like, we're not that bad, and or we're all sons of God, then it's not gonna shock us when we're given the declaration over us that you are my son, you are my daughter. Adoption is sweet because we were once alienated from God, separated from him, and the promises that belong to his covenant people. We're also tempted, to believe once we are adopted into his family, once we are given the right of sons and daughters, we are tempted to believe otherwise. In Matthew chapter 3, during Jesus' baptism, the Father declares over the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We talked about that last week. But then the very next chapter, in chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tested. And there, when he's tired and he's hungry, Satan comes to him to test him, to tempt him. And he says, if you are the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 3, the Father spoke affirmation over the Son. You are my beloved Son. And then right away, Satan comes and challenges that declaration. He says, if you are, prove it. And he does the same to us. He wants us to view ourselves as orphans without a father. He wants us to live like we don't have a loving, caring Father who loves to meet our needs daily. He knows that if we lose sight of who we are, then we won't come to him in prayer. Prayer that's powerful against schemes of the enemy. He knows that if we forget our identity as children, that we'll wander aimlessly, trying to find meaning in the world outside of our relationship with God as our Father. And so Jesus says it again and again and again and again. Your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. And when you pray, pray our Father in heaven. We forget it so quickly, and Satan wants us to not live like sons and daughters of the King. John says, 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be children of God, and so we are. See, be aware, behold, don't forget that you are a child of God. The Father has set his love upon you in Jesus Christ, that he's transferred you from the domain of darkness and delivered you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has made you an heir of the kingdom. He has given you the rights that belong to sons and daughters of God. Don't forget that. See what kind of love God has given to you, that you should be a child of God. And so you are right now. Right now, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Don't forget it. Remind yourself, remind one another. Sing songs that remind you of your identity as a son and daughter of God. Not only that, but he gives us his Spirit to remind us. Look at Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Meaning his Spirit has come and given us new hearts, regenerated our hearts. He indwells in us. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God's Spirit testifies with our weak and doubting spirit that we are children of God. That we can cry out to our Father, Abba, Abba, a term of endearment, just like Molly cries out in the nighttime right now for me, Dad. We have access to the God of the universe, moment by moment, where we can cry out, Dad, Father. And he hears us, his ear is bent towards us. And when we begin to doubt, when we begin to fear, he's given us his spirit within us to remind us of who we are. And his word, it reminds us, John reminds us, see that you are a child of God. See the love that God has bestowed upon you in Jesus Christ. Be reminded. Why does he want to remind us of this? Because when we're living in our identity as children of God, we're going to come to him in dependent prayer, like children. But when we forget, when we lose sight, when we don't appreciate our identity as his sons and daughters, we're not going to see our need to pray. We're not going to come before him with bended knee. We're not going to come before him asking boldly. We're going to stay away in fear, which is what Satan would love for us to do. So we need to appreciate what is being said here about us as his kingdom people, that in Christ, we are beloved children of God. Which that gives us our privilege now, our privilege to come to the Father as children in prayer. As children, we have the right, the audacity, the authority to ask the God of the universe to hear us when we speak. When my daughter cries out in the middle of the night right now, she has no doubt. For me, as a sinful man, an imperfect father, she knows if my sound machine is not too loud, that I'm going to hear her and then nudge my wife and ask her to go over there. But my heart goes out for her, and sometimes I get out. But if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Father in heaven? And so we can have this posture and prayer of childlike dependency, and I think that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. By repeating over and over again that we have a heavenly Father, and that we can come before him in childlike dependency, expectancy. We can come needy. We can come needy. Think of how needy kids are. They just will blurt it out right away. I need this, I need that, I want this. That they have no fear, no reservation. They can come boldly. My parents care for me. They come messy. My kids are always sticky. Like, I don't get it. They're just sticky all the time. They can come weary, come sleepy. You know, sometimes we get discouraged. Oh, I fell asleep, you know, while I was praying. Like, God's not put off by that. Think about a child falling asleep, talking to you in your arms. You're not just frustrated and throw them off to the side. No, it's a beautiful thing, you know? But that's what our Father expects of us, just to come to him. Be okay with whatever state you're in. Come weak. Man. Sometimes we think that the mighty prayer warriors are the strong ones. I think they're the ones who have laid hold of their weakness and understand their weakness. In the missionary community, that's one thing first that we noticed when we went overseas and we got together with folks from that area. There was just this fervency and this longing and this expectation for the Lord, not because they had it all together, but they just realized how much they lacked. They realized the impossibility of the task, and not just the task of the gospel going to the darkest places of the earth, but just the task of surviving, the task of continuing to be a Christian in the midst of a dark and lost world. That's no different here, guys. It's no different here. The more we understand our weakness, the more we understand our inability, the more we understand our how we stumble and fumble through life, the more we should turn to God in expectancy and prayer. We come to him weak and we find strength. We come expectant. Come expectant. I think often we don't even seek the Lord in prayer because we just expect him to not listen to us, or, you know, like we expect that he doesn't care, like we talked about earlier. Man, but when we have this posture, like we saw in Ephesians, that we have been adopted through Jesus Christ into his family, Then later on in Ephesians, we see this promise that how much more can God do than we ever ask or imagine? And when we start to expect God to not just answer everything the way we want him to, which we're going to get to as we look at the pattern for prayer, but we expect him to respond from his goodness towards us, that all he does for us is good. He's not withholding goodness from us. We can come boldly, we can come expectantly, and we can come often. We can come often. Kids come and ask anything throughout the day and night. They come often because they see their need. And that's what Jesus wants to produce in us. That's what I want to see for us, church. Imagine a church that really understands both our weakness and our inability, but also the authority we have, the access we have, the fact that we have a good Father who bends his ear towards us. Imagine how effective we could be both as we disciple one another and as we seek to reach the lost. Not because we're great, but because we have the ear of a great God, a God who is in heaven, our Father in heaven. So I think in our Father, we have this idea of intimacy and closeness and nearness. In heaven, we have this idea of God being high and lifted up, the sovereign Lord, able to do all that he desires. So we have intimacy and awe coming together, and that gives us confidence, gives us assurance. So imagine a church marked by that. Notice too that he says, our Father in heaven. Okay, yes, there is a sense of my Father in heaven. He says yours multiple times, but here there's a collective hour. We come together as a church before God. And so when my prayers are weak, your prayers are strong on my behalf. And when yours are weak, mine are strong on your behalf. And we come, we bring our voices together before our Father in heaven. Think about what praying like that does for our unity. In Ephesians 1, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, we're to strive, we're to be eager to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So praying together and praying our Father in heaven, not just mine, helps cultivate that unity, helps us to see one another in and through Jesus Christ, as Bonhoeffer talks about in his book, Life Together. Our fellowship exists in and through Jesus Christ. And when we pray our Father in heaven, it reminds us of that. It reminds us that our unity, our bond of unity is stronger than our preferences. We come together before our Father in heaven, knowing that he hears our prayers together and he delights to answer the prayers of his children. And so I want you guys to revisit your one-word description of your prayer lives. Think about that this week. What's the one word you would choose? And my prayer and my hope is that as you think about that and think about the problems that the hindrances to your prayer life, that God would do a work in us to change that word for us to be childlike. I would love for childlike to mark our prayer lives as a church. For us to learn daily to cry out, Abba, Father. I belong to you, as Brennan Manning says. Make that a breath prayer of yours. Abba, I belong to you. When we talked a month or so ago about the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Another one to add to your repertoire is Abba, Father, I belong to you. Abba, Father, I belong to you. When you get up in the morning out of bed, just pray the Abba, Father, I belong to you. When you start your car, Abba, Father, I belong to you. That reorients our heart around our identity as his children and reminds us that he is a good Father who's caring for us moment by moment. Abba, Father, I belong to you. And I think as we do that, as we come together in prayer as a community, God is going to mark this church by childlike dependency. It's going to lead to effectiveness in our discipleship of one another, and seeing the gospel go to our neighbors and the nations. So Father, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you for this reminder. God, it's so easy to forget the privilege we have as your children. It's so easy to forget Yeah, that you desire that we would come messy, that we would come needy, that we would come often, come expectant. And I know for me that it often just ends up with me not coming to you in prayer. And I want, Lord, to not just know in my head, not just know in my head that I need you, but to know in my heart, a heart that you have changed and that you have made new, a heart that you have given your spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. I want my life to reflect one of childlike dependency, and I want that for our church. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so would we be a church marked by or expressing that dependency through prayer, individual and corporate? Lord, I know there's a lot of things that keep us from prayer. And so I just ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal those. And not as guilt, not as condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but as your invitation to the privilege to come before you as children. Lord, we see it as just you desiring to sit with us and have a cup of coffee and just commune with you. So often we pray like just text messages, sending them out. But Lord, would you grow us in prayer just that's more like an ongoing conversation with our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who delights to hear us and rejoices over us. God, I pray against the enemy in any ways that he is trying to cause us to doubt our identity in you, ways that he is trying to, like he did to your son, say, if you are a son of God, he's just at work in this world to blind us to what is true, what is beautiful. And so would you ground us in our identity as your sons and daughters, and that, may that lead to boldness in praying. Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you and who are hearing these things and being challenged by your word. I pray that you would open their eyes up. Lord, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Would you remove the veil and help them to see their neediness before you, their desperation as sinners before you? Would you lead them to turn to you and cry out, Abba, Father? God, thank you for this church. Thank you for your commitment to us as our good Father who knows what we need. May we continue praying. Amen.